Well, good morning, St. John's Church family and all who are listening, and thanks for tuning in either on Life FM or on our website. I'm Philip Burns, and this is the podcast of St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo, and it's a happy Father's Day to all the dads listening. This morning, we'll continue on in the next portion of the text of 1 Corinthians 4, where we left off last week. You'll hear some hymns and songs that will praise the name of our great God. Drew will bring us the children's segment. Keith and Jenny will be reading the scriptures for us. Our two mission spots will bring us up to date with Alan and Faye Canavan and the PYV Spring Camp. And then later in our time together, I'll bring this morning's message for your instruction and encouragement. But first, let's join together in prayer. As we come to pray, let's be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Father, we come before you today humbled and in awe of your grace and mercy. What a privilege we have to call you Father, because you have embraced us as your children through your Son, our Lord Jesus, who taught us that when we pray, we can call you Father. What a privilege we have as your children to come before you this morning to pray for fathers everywhere. We remember before you with thanks for the way that you have designed a family and what it is supposed to look like, and the roles you have ordained to both mother and father of how to lead their children. Yet, Lord, through our sinful ways, we have taken what you have made holy and created our own version of family. And because of this, our children are suffering. So it's for families, and especially fathers, that we pray today. This morning we also remember that your word clearly instructs fathers to bring up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So we thank you for the men who are leading according to your statutes, and the ones that are laying down their lives for your purposes. We pray that you will continue to use godly men to lead families and other men. We pray that you will continue to strengthen the fathers of our nation, that you will continue to empower churches, organizations, and individuals to invest in fathers and fatherhood for the sake of the coming generations. We pray for single fathers raising children alone, doing the best they can with what they have. We pray for fathers out there who are alienated from their families. We pray for those who commit domestic violence. Recognizing this growing scourge in our community reflects poorly on the example that fathers are called to set and is contrary to what your word teaches. So we pray for these men, indeed all men, to come to their knees and repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to seek you and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would step in as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, proving yourself to be a God of compassion and tender mercy. Father, we lift up fathers that you have called to be leaders in nations and politics and business and law enforcement and medicine and churches, and all throughout society, from those who find themselves in the highest ranks to those who find themselves amongst the least. We pray for godly leadership, for a revival of manhood, and for fathers to lead their families clothed in humility and obedience to your word, modeling the one who is the full expression of manhood in every way, even your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his wonderful, precious, and matchless name that we pray this morning, thanking you that you have become our Father through your saving grace, asking your blessing upon fathers everywhere today. Amen.
Well, it's time for the children's talk. My name is Drew, and helping me today is Moses. Say hi, Moses.
Hi.
We've been reading Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And today's passage reminds us about a story that Jesus told. We're going to be learning about how we trust God, not in the good things that we do. Jesus told lots of stories that help us to know how to be God's friend. We're going to hear one of Jesus' stories today. As I tell this story, every time you hear me say, "and everybody liked him," you clap. And every time you hear me say, "but nobody liked him," you say boo.
Boo!
And you're also going to play the part of the children. When the children nod, you nod. Don't worry if you can't hear Moses nodding. Or when the children cry, you cry. And when the children cry out, "I'm hungry."
I'm hungry.
In today's story, there are two men. One man is a Pharisee. Let me tell you about him. "Don't worry, Mr. Pharisee, it's all good." Now, Mr. Pharisee was very, very good. Everyone liked him. In fact, when Mr. Pharisee walked down the street, mums would stop their children and say, "When you grow up, I want you to be just like him." All the children nodded. And everyone liked him. You see, Mr. Pharisee always went to synagogue. He never slept in. He was always there. He'd pray in the morning and at night. And everyone liked him. But that's not all. Every time Mr. Pharisee got $100, he would give $10 to God. He never failed to give his money to God. And everyone liked him. But that's not all. Mr. Pharisee would go without food for God. He wouldn't eat breakfast. He wouldn't eat lunch. He wouldn't eat dinner. For a whole day he would not eat. You might remember having chocolate biscuits at morning tea. Well, if chocolate biscuits were being passed around at morning tea, Mr. Pharisee would not eat. And he did it for God. And everyone liked him. The other person in Jesus' story was a tax collector. Nobody liked him.
Boo!
In fact, when Mr. Tax Collector walked down the street, mums would stop their children and say, "When you grow up, don't be like him." And they'd pull their children away. Nobody liked him.
Boo!
You see, Mr. Tax Collector was greedy. He would go around and collect money off the people. But he would not just take the tax money. No, Mr. Tax Collector would take more, much, much more. He would take so much money that sometimes the mummies and the daddies had no money left. Then the children would cry out,
"I'm hungry. I'm very, very hungry."
And all the children would cry themselves to sleep.
Wah! Wah!
Nobody, absolutely nobody, liked Mr. Tax Collector.
Boo!
One day, Mr. Pharisee and Mr. Tax Collector went into God's temple to pray. Mr. Pharisee stood up and said to God,
"God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm no robber or murderer, even like the tax collector over there. I go without food twice a week. And I give you $10 out of every $100 I earn."
Mr. Pharisee was very pleased with himself. He was a very good man, and he was sure God was pleased with him too. But Mr. Tax Collector was not pleased with himself. He knew he was bad. He had hurt people and had stolen money. Mr. Tax Collector hung his head. He would not even look up to heaven. He hit his chest and cried out to God,
"God, please forgive me. I'm very, very bad. I'm a sinner. Please, please forgive me."
Mr. Tax Collector knew he was bad, and he knew God would not be pleased with him. When Jesus finished his story, Jesus said the most amazing thing. Jesus said that Mr. Tax Collector went home friends with God, and not Mr. Pharisee. What a shock! The man who'd done lots of bad things went home friends with God, but the man who tried to do good things did not? Why? Children, God is good. He is good all the time, and he's only pleased if we do good all the time. So if you trust in the good you do sometimes, it will never be good enough. You need to give up trusting in the good things you do and trust the only one who is good all the time. And you know who that is?
Who?
Jesus. Jesus is good all the time.
And he's strong and kind.
So be like the tax collector and cry to God to be kind to you. And because of Jesus, he will.
Hi. This is Alan Canavan. Faye and I are Wycliffe Bible Translators. We want to say a big hello to our friends at St John's Presbyterian Church in Bendigo. It's good to be in touch with you again. Today we have some really good news to share with you. First, the Buonabuona Old Testament books have finally arrived in Melne Bay. Now they are stored away in the air-conditioned book room at the Wycliffe Centre in Alatau. When transport becomes available, they'll be shipped out to the 11 Buonabuona Islands. So that's an important prayer point for us. Our second piece of good news is that our daughter Bethany and her husband Jared Kelly have been accepted into membership of Wycliffe Bible Translators. They have completed all the linguistic training to prepare them for the Bible translation task ahead. They're planning to go to Vanuatu to work with a language group that have requested help to get the scriptures in their own language. Before that can happen, of course, they need to raise financial support. That is, they need to have enough funds promised from churches and individuals before they can even leave Australia. Please pray for them as they build their support team in this difficult time of COVID restrictions. Our third piece of good news is that our youngest son Mark and his wife Deborah and their three little boys have finally made it to Australia to settle permanently. They left Holland and flew to Perth, where they did their 2 weeks in quarantine. And now they have a house to rent here in Townsville. So please pray for them as they settle back into life here in Australia. Our last piece of news is that we have finished printing all of the Buonabuona Sunday School teachers' manuals, and now they're ready to go to PNG. Now our thoughts and prayers are also with you as you go through this 6-week lockdown in Victoria. May God be your strength and source of peace during this time. Thank you again for the support and encouragement we receive from you. It makes a real difference. Thank you.
Good morning. I'm Keith, and I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. Let us be attentive to the reading of God's word. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. And we ask God's blessing on this reading of his holy word. To his name be glory and praise. Amen.
My name's Matthew, and I will be a study leader at Spring Camp Online. At this time of the year, PYV normally would run two camps, a north camp for the campers in the northern suburbs of Victoria, and an east camp for those in the eastern suburbs. However, due to recent restrictions, PYV has decided to combine the two into one big online camp. It's going to be held on the 19th to the 21st of September for people from 12 years old to year 12, 12 to year 12. Bill Medley will be the preacher and will be giving us talks and studies on the Book of Revelation, and the theme for the activities is Around the World. As this is new ground for PYV, please pray for Spring Camp, for the leaders, for the campers, and for Bill. And if you or any of your young friends would be interested in joining us, please do be encouraged to register. Registrations close on Friday, the 11th of September, and are only $10. You can find more about Spring Camp online at pyv.org.au.
Good morning, this is Jenny. I'm going to do the Bible reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 21. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of the ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Heavenly Father, please guide us through your word today. We thank you for it. We pray that we will live it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I grew up reading Peanuts cartoons with Charlie Brown and the gang. Maybe you did also. Far from being mere cartoons, they often had a telling message. In this one, I recall, Linus tells Charlie Brown, "When I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, and every morning I'll get up, climb into my sports car and zoom into the country. Then I'll start healing people. I'll heal everyone for miles around. I'll be a world-famous, humble, little country doctor." Linus didn't realise that wanting to be world-famous and humble don't quite mix. Well, in our journey through 1 Corinthians, we come to these verses 6 to 21 this morning, where Paul addresses a number of specific concerns about the Corinthians, but the one which is most obvious in this chapter is that something doesn't mix, and like Linus, it appears to be a lack of humility. Already we've seen in this journey through chapters 1 to 3 that far from being a model church that we should imitate, there were numerous characteristics of church life in Corinth that we would want to avoid. Already in these chapters we've seen the deep sense of division in the church when it came to personalities. Add to that we've seen a picture of a church being out of balance when it came to the way they liked to boast and brag about themselves. Consider again the situation in Corinth and how we've met a church divided because these believers fell for the trap of picking their favourite preacher, forming a little clique around them, deciding that their fan club was a better one than those whose choice didn't agree with theirs. This led to deeper problems, and we'll see this later in the text when we read of their unwillingness to submit to Paul's authority and supervision over them as an apostle in the Lord. And so, really, without calling it for what it was, in effect, we've noted many of the effects of this lack of humility in the church at Corinth. And so, just to be clear about it all, this morning, let's just call it as it is. There's a word for it, and it's nothing less than that old chestnut, pride. Pride is the original sin of the devil himself. Pride, like the word sin, which has I in the centre. You can be so sure that most problems in the church trace back to this issue, and where pride is paramount, so often unity and harmony are found to be absent. This morning, in these verses 6 to 21, let's note these two matters. First, from 6 to 13, let's note how this lack of humility revealed deeper and broader issues. Now, it's fair to say, as I mentioned in the introduction, that all of the problems that division had caused were all rooted in the sin of pride. That attitude was popping up its ugly head in various situations, and pride was causing them to forget a very basic fact of life that Paul mentions in these first few verses, 6 and 7, that God is the source of everything, and that all we have is a sign of his generosity. And if that is so, then boasting in what you have and what you are is evidence of a proud heart. It's like the well-known Christian businessman who was visiting a church to give his testimony, in which he said this, "I have a fine family, a large house, a successful business, and a good reputation. I have plenty of money, so I can support some Christian ministries very generously. Many organizations want me on their board of directors. I have good health and almost unlimited opportunities. What more could I ask from God?" As he paused for effect, a voice shouted from the back of the church, "How about asking him for a good dose of humility?" Just reading what Paul had to say to these Corinthians indicates that they thought that they too were pretty hot stuff, much wiser, much stronger, much more honourable, and much more superior to these apostles, especially to Paul. And while it's evident here that Paul is tackling their pride head on, see also how that humility, the opposite of pride, had been modelled before these believers by the apostles. Even though they were the chosen leaders of the Church of Jesus, they did not place themselves on a pedestal. Instead, in verse 9, Paul says, that these apostles, of which he is one, are like the last dregs at the end of a procession, a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. The image is derived from the Roman arena. Condemned criminals were often sentenced to fight to the death as gladiators. Then they would be paraded around before the public as objects of derision. Paul implies that the apostles often get no more respect than that. He continues to describe how low their position had become in verses 10 to 13, indicating that they are and were nothing but fools for Christ, while the Corinthians, in their own eyes, were wise, strong, and honourable. It's good tongue-in-cheek stuff here, and Paul is not boasting, but merely telling the truth. You've probably heard the expression, no brag, just fact. It comes from an American Western called The Guns of Will Sonnet, and was said by the actor Walter Brennan whenever he would describe one of his exceptional abilities or accomplishments. And that's just what Paul is doing here. No brag, just fact. He's simply pointing to the true humility evident in his life and the lives of the other apostles. Why is he doing this? Because he loved them as his own spiritual children. He was the one who had first brought the gospel to Corinth. He was the apostle through whom God began the church there. And now, as Paul had learned how following Jesus meant following a path of humility, so also now he was going to send Timothy to help them to follow in that path. It sounds strange to be talking about a church that was so lacking in humility, despite the fact that Jesus walked a humble path all the way to death on a cross. And his servants, Paul and now Timothy, were men cut from the same cloth, so to speak. But that's how it was. A good question to ask here is this: why is humility so important? And therefore another question: why is pride so bad? Well, Paul refers further to this in verse 18, noting the arrogant attitude that prevailed among the Corinthians, particularly with regard to Paul's proposed visit. A certain group of them were all talk, and no doubt talking the apostle down and puffing themselves up, and Paul could see through all that as just being talk, just hot air, just fluff. He knew that self-praise is really no praise at all, but an extension of spiritual pride which can do great damage to the church of Christ and will hinder our spiritual growth. It certainly did that in Corinth, and that can be seen in at least two ways. For a start, it caused them to focus on the messengers rather than the message. This has been the bottom line of the first few chapters of Corinthians, hasn't it? The foolish way of the world is to focus upon personalities and create divisions, but the way of the Lord is to focus upon Him and promote unity. When we make the mistake of following the world's way of seeing and doing things like the Corinthians were doing, we only end up harming the church and hindering the gospel. And then, on the other hand, it caused them to use false standards of measurement. We'll come across this later again in the letter, when Paul really has a go at those who had set themselves up as equal to the apostles, as if they could automatically bestow such a title on themselves because in their own eyes they were wise. But here in chapter 4, the seed of that fact is seen. There is arrogance about their view of themselves. And this must have been disturbing, if not alarming, for Paul. F.B. Meyer once wrote this: I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. Did you hear that? The best things are down, not up. Later we'll come to chapter 12, and we will note that the Corinthians were all over the shop in this regard when it came to spiritual gifts. They were earnest and keen for the gifts that would put them in the limelight and lift them up in the eyes of each other, puffing themselves up with a sense of importance, even looking down upon those who didn't have the gifts like they did. And this only led to an even more severe rebuke from the apostle, who had to point out, as he did, that the gifts were nothing if they were not used with love. And now we understand why the Corinthians fell into this practice so easily. They loved nothing more than pride of place. Second, I want you to consider how this lack of humility needed immediate and fatherly correction. In verses 14 to 21, it seems that Paul is here intending to approach the matter with a gentle spirit as their father in the Lord, rather than using a more heavy-handed approach, which he could have used, referring to his status over them as an apostle. Now, it's likely that your parents, either your father or your mother or both, once admonished you, or still do, and that they did that or do this out of love in order to correct a behaviour of yours that is out of kilter. It's called loving discipline. And it hurts, and it stings sometimes, but it's love that drives it, and hopefully you and I are the better for it. And this is precisely what Paul is up to here. He loves these spiritual children of his, and noting that their erratic driving is going to lead them soon to an out-of-control crash, he's now trying to steer them back into the middle of the road. He loves them, and so he admonishes them. And he does this, if I can extend the parenting metaphor just a little, by using parenting tools to try and drive his admonition home. It's quite possible that if you're a parent, that you've used at least one of these tools from time to time. The first was modelling what needed to be done. He urged them to imitate his ways of humility, and if perhaps by some miracle they had forgotten what his ways of humility were, they would only need to pay attention to Timothy, who was about to pay them a visit, and remind them of Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus. Paul could write this because he had, as some say, the runs on the board. He could write and say, "Imitate me," because he was mature, and he was, to an extent, a wonderful living example of Jesus in his long suffering, his patience, and his endurance. There are only a few who can say, "Imitate me," and can say it without a skerrick of pride, and Paul was one of those few. Then the second parenting tool he used was to deploy Big Brother. You can see that in verse 17. "That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church." Sometimes Big Brother can get through when you as a parent can't. Paul sent them Timothy, who reminds them of Paul, both by the way he lives and by his teaching. And then Paul's third parenting strategy maybe can be summarized in this phrase: "Don't test my patience." If you're a parent, you might have used this phrase on many an occasion. As you could paraphrase verses 18 to 21, "Don't make me come to see you, because if I do, I won't be coming with this gentle spirit. You choose. Either get it right now, or I'll have to come to you with a rod." Now, Paul has used these metaphors from the realm of the family in order to bring these believers back to some sense of the knowledge of their pride. But if all that fails, then he was ready to take it a step further. We saw that in verse 21. He wants very much to come to them with love and in a spirit of gentleness. But if he has to exercise discipline among them when he comes, he's prepared to do so. How they respond to the family admonition will determine which route he takes. But his agenda is to call them back to repentance, to win them, not to dismiss them, much less to shame them or to wound them. And so he says, when I come, I'm going to shine a spotlight on the spiritual authenticity of those arrogant leaders at Corinth who are causing so much division and trouble among you. In other words, he's saying, I want to see if they are just talk or whether they know anything at all about the reality of the kind of power that is an essential characteristic of the kingdom of God. Not talk, but power. Spiritual power. Reality. Spiritual reality. Do they know anything at all about humility? It's the question he wants them to be asking themselves in advance of his coming. It's really the question he wants us to be asking ourselves as we read his word. Is my Christian life a matter of talk, or do I know spiritual reality? Is it mere words and outward show, or do I know anything of the power of the cross, the power of grace, the power and work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, granting humility? That's what he's after. He wants us to assess our hearts, to challenge us, to see if what we profess is real. He wants to call these Corinthians, who prized rhetoric and oratory, and who dismissed Paul as an inferior speaker, to understand that mere talk is so much irrelevance, and life and spiritual reality are what we need. In summing up, it follows then that there's no way to become a mature Christian without learning humility. Proverbs 3:34, a verse quoted by both James and Peter in their letters, says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. C.S. Lewis put it this way, a proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you. If we are to be faithful in following the Lord Jesus and end up being like him in some remote way, we'll need to be clothed with humility. A key ingredient in being effective in Christian ministry, either as a pastor or a layperson, is to develop this attitude, even though this way of thinking is very much against the grain in our extremely self-centered, me-first culture that promotes self-interest and looking after number one attitudes to its detriment. It's no surprise that a Christian who is constantly talking about himself or herself doesn't have much impact on others. Well, when Paul took a good long look at the church at Corinth, there was not much to write home about, especially in the humility stakes. Although in some senses they thought themselves streets ahead, unfortunately they were in the wrong race. They were measuring greatness by false standards. They were failing to recognize and realize that to be Christ-like meant to be going down the scale of favor with the world and not up. So are you a humble person? If so, watch out even then that you become proud that it is so, and keep pursuing the true humility, which is a vital ingredient to the health of our spiritual lives and to the Church of Jesus Christ. So let me close it with this. Suppose God revealed to you that you fall into the category of believer like Paul mentioned here, who is more puffed up with pride rather than filled up by the Spirit of God. Suppose you were led by the ministry of his word to confess before God that in fact with you it's just been show and no substance. What do you do if you make that discovery? I think there are clues for us in the passage. One of them comes out if you look back at verse 17, how Paul sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ. So what's the answer? Be reminded of the ways of Christ. Be reminded of the example of those who have shown you what it means to serve the Lord Jesus. But even better than that, because those who serve the Lord Jesus are never perfect in themselves, take a fresh reminder and a fresh taste, if you like, of the Lord Jesus for yourself. Don't bring excuses. Don't bring your pedigree. Don't plead your religious credentials. Come clean. That's what Paul is after among the Corinthians. Get real. Confess your sin and your need and cry out to the Lord for reality and not mere religious performance. Not externals. Not a form of words. But real spiritual life. That is what he's calling the Corinthians to. That's what he's calling us to as we examine our hearts. Is my walk with God merely talk and nothing more? If that's the case, it's not merely a matter of walking the talk. There's more to it than that. It's a matter of coming back to King Jesus, who humbled himself to death on the cross. And by you coming back to the cross, discover again the reality of your sin being exposed, your sin displayed, your sin paid for, your sin washed away. There's no room for boasting at the cross. There's no room for pride. You entered the kingdom of God on your knees. You can only continue along in the kingdom of God in that same posture. When asked what were the three most important virtues in the Christian life, the prominent bishop and theologian of the 4th century, Augustine, thought for a moment, then replied, "Humility, humility, and humility. Nothing more, nothing less." What does the hymn say? Oh yes, "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the light of your searching word, we bring our pride-filled hearts to you. We confess that we too can so often be people filled with pride about our achievements or how we think we are better than others. Humble us, Lord. Humble us by the reminder that on the cross, the one who is the greatest of all humbled himself to the greatest extent, and therefore and thereby did away with all our sinfulness and pride. We have nothing to boast in, nothing to bring before you. Please keep us from being like these Corinthians, so puffed up, so filled with themselves, so filled with words and not reality. Oh God, we plead for reality. We plead that you would make us more like yourself. As we turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus in his glory and yet his humiliation, suffering for us, so may we live for him and put pride aside and by the grace of God have a humble heart. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church Bendigo this Sunday morning. My name is Philip Burns, and it's been great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all our contact details and information on how you too can come to know of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with these words from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit multiply his blessings upon you and turn his face towards you, granting you his peace as you receive his word and seek to serve and live for the glory of his name. Amen.